Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. We come this morning to begin a new series of messages. We're looking at the letter of the Epistle Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we begin today. Now, when Mr. Poe read this morning from the 1 Corinthians, he referred to that as an epistle to the Corinthians. And the word epistle is another word for the word letter. 1 Corinthians is the second longest of the epistles in the Bible. So it's the second longest of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. And today we're just going to open it because there's much to unpack in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I want to move today from Athens to Corinth, in understanding the outworking in terms of this first letter to the Corinthians. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Acts, the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. The book of Acts, the 17th chapter. I'm beginning at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. My first point this morning is the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth. The city of Corinth is located in southern Greece. It is on a major isthmus, and it was a very unique place. It was, and it still is, a very unique place. The Acro of Corinth rises up some 1,800 feet above sea level, and it gives clear visibility of both sides in terms of Greece there. You see, this isthmus, this narrow bridge of land that separates two bodies of water, was where Corinth was located. It was a place where if you wanted to get from Italy to Turkey, what we now call Turkey or Asia Minor, you would cut through, in order to save time in transit, save time in travel, you would cut through this narrow area, and then they had formed a canal that was not completed until actually within the last century. The canal was not completed there. But what they would do, they would bring the items, and then they would literally pull the ships out of the water, and on massive ropes, they would pull them up onto a roadway, and they would pull them over and take them to the other side. Well, Corinth was the city at this crossroads. It was the place where everybody met up, coming from the west to the east, and from the east to the west, everybody went to Corinth. That was the meeting place. And so the city of Corinth, it began with about 3,000 slaves. But then it grew because of the opportunity for marketing and the opportunity for interaction there. And the city of Corinth grew to where it had more than 100,000 people. It used to be that they said there were as many as 700,000. But that has been shown to be an inaccurate statement. That it really did have, and it was occupied by about 100,000 people. So we're not talking a little village. We're not talking some little place out in the no man's land. We're talking about a massive gathering of people in the ancient world. It was a place that was known for its immorality. The city of Corinth was a place where, at the temple of Aphrodite, they kept 1,000 prostitutes on hand at all times because as people came, they were there allegedly to worship, but they were there for other side benefits. It was a place of massive immorality. Now, the Akro, extending up above sea level, 1,800 feet, and I have climbed it. I've been up it several times, and I just have to say that if you ever get the chance, it's worth getting to climb the Akro of Corinth. Don't just stay down at lower level where you see all the things down below. Go ahead and climb up the mountain and see it. Get to see it from up top. But as one of my friends said, when you actually have climbed up there and you get up to the temple of Aphrodite, you don't have much energy. So there were, because it is a long climb. We climbed in 2005 when I was with my professor from Cambridge, and as we went up there, my dear professor, we had to stop every so often, and he was checking his pulse to be sure he was okay and he could keep climbing. And then I had gone up one way with a group of the younger students and then back down. He said, "You're too old to be doing this." And then up second way, and then I was coming down. We were ready to go. And here was a lady with two little boys from Brazil, and they were trying to get up, and they were crying because the mama said she just couldn't do it. She was in her 30s, and she was just too wiped out. She was going to die if she tried to climb on up. So I took these two little boys all the way up to the top of the Akro so they could see it, and then we get back down. And I emphasize that to say it was a prominent space. The city had been destroyed because of a rebellion against the Romans. But then in 46 BC, Julius Caesar decided he was going to rebuild it. He was going to reinstitute it. He was going to allow it to live once again. And he did. Corinth became a miniature Rome. So the grid pattern laid out, and somebody was saying about Kilburn High Road being an old Roman road. And then it suddenly made sense. You go up to Kilburn High Road, and how long is it? Well, the grid pattern of the Roman cities was all that they were 1 mile, the roads would be 1 mile long. And then it was to be a straight shot of 1 mile. Then they had a grid pattern in terms of the way the streets were laid out. And if you stand up on the Akro of Corinth and you look down over, you can see the grid pattern. It was a miniature of Rome. And they actually said that if Rome sneezed, Corinth caught a cold. I mean, it was far more prominent than Athens. Athens was the place of court and so on, yes. And there were certain elements of academia in Athens. But Athens did not have the status of Corinth. Corinth was the miniature of Rome. It was the dominant place. And so the Apostle Paul leaves from Athens and goes to Corinth. Now, that brings me then to my second point, the start of a ministry. The start of a ministry. The Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth in the time of September, it's believed to have been in September of 51, from Athens, and he came there to Corinth. Some have said he came back to regroup. Well, look at me at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Well, when he arrived as this person coming, this little Jewish man coming to this massive city. What hope did he have of accomplishing anything? I mean, what did he have as this little Jew boy coming down to Corinth? Why would he dare to enter into a city and dare to take it on and dare to believe that he could do something to make a difference there? Well, many people have said, well, the Apostle Paul learned that he, back in Athens, he had messed up. And he tried to argue and reason for Christianity. And so when he went to Corinth, he said, I'm not going to give any of this. I'm just going to preach about Jesus. That's it. And I'm going to challenge that. I'm going to challenge that. You see, we find him. He comes to from Athens to Corinth. No name, no status, no recognition. But then he meets up with this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Then it gives us this additional detail. It says, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, what would you do if you wanted to get rid of an ethnicity? If you wanted to get rid of a people group that had been in a particular area? Well, particularly for the Jews, you would just say, no more kosher food. And that's exactly what Claudius did. He said, all Jews get out of Rome. And the way we're going to be sure that you get out of Rome, we're not going to provide any food for you. We're going to make it that it will be impossible for you to survive. Therefore, au revoir. Get out of here. Vamos. Go. Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. As part of that exodus, they had to. They were driven out. They were refugees. And they came, and the Apostle Paul meets them, and it so happened that they shared in the same guild. They were tent makers. Now, it may mean that they worked with leather, or that we don't know emphatically, but we do know this is the only place in Acts chapter 18 where it identifies that they were tent makers. Now, tent makers has become a term or an identification point for those who are willing to work in order to provide their own way in ministry. So they go into a place and they're not supported by home churches and so on. They go and they live on whatever they can earn, whatever they get in that new place. My daughters the three daughters who teach in Asia have all been, four of our daughters have taught in Asia, and all of them have been tent makers. They were not funded by any churches, apart from the Bible Presbyterian Church in Palm Harbor, helped to get as far as the first funds for our daughter to be able to get established. And from that point on, she worked for the communist government in China, and worked in order to provide for herself, but doing that in order to have an opportunity to communicate the gospel to others. The idea of doing that comes back from Acts chapter 18. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing in Corinth. He, Priscilla, and Aquila were working to provide for themselves so that they would not be an expense to others. And they were carrying on in the function, the Apostle Paul was carrying on in the function of ministry. But then I noticed the synagogue ministry under that, as far as in the start of this ministry. It comes to this city, unknown, unidentified, and it comes and he begins to build a relationship. And he gets with people of his own craft, and he's working with them. And these are Jewish people, and these were believers. And so he works with them. But then you notice it says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So now he went in, went to the Sabbath. That was a gathering point of worship. He was a Jew. And at this point, there was still some interaction between the Jews and Christians, and lots of interaction at this point in AD 51. There was still, but as he went in, that was where it was the common language, the common understanding. He knew their customs, he knew their background, and so he went in and he sought to persuade them, sought to teach them, sought to help them to understand the things of who Jesus was. But you notice he didn't just deal with the Jews, he also dealt with the Greeks. He dealt with the locals. So he was seeking to establish an indigenous ministry that would be representative of the community where they were. Yes, he was certainly working with the Jews. He was certainly working from that context. But he was also working in terms of the local area and of those that had come in. But then we take note that there was an opportunity that he had to come because he was under an element of protection. Would you go back with me to Acts chapter 17 and look with me at verse 19. Earlier it says that he had been speaking in Athens and people said, who does this idiot think he is? Who's this babbler? We're going to take him to the Areopagus. Well, what was the Areopagus? Was that like going to the Eye in London, and was there the tourist center? Or was it some... The reality was that you have what is called Mars Hill, and you see this massive ball of rock in Athens. But that is not where the Apostle Paul went. He went to the court, and if you stand on that rock in Athens and you look down over, you can see the area where the court was. And the Areopagus was the Roman court that was elevated above the Greek section. Oh, they were the Romans. They were better than the Greeks. But in that elevated court, in that court area, those Areopagites, their only task was to be there as judges, as those political leaders in behalf of Rome, and to hear out what people had to say. So Paul comes, listen with me to verse 19. Acts 17, verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Stop. What goes on at Old Bailey in London? Well, you say lots of stuff goes on at Old Bailey in London. That's right, but what is the dominant thing that takes place at Old Bailey in London? Anybody? It's a court. They hear cases. They have attorneys that go back one way and the other. Even in the newspaper on Friday, they had the two lawyers. The one had butted the other one. And then when they came outside, all those kinds of... But it's not a place where you go and you simply hear a lecture. It's not a place where you go and say, oh, I'm just going to, I really want to do a romantic dinner, and so I'm going to go and take my wife to Old Bailey in order to... No, Old Bailey is there because it is a court. And their responsibility is to hear cases. Make rulings, make decisions. That's what was happening with the Areopagus. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. In the translation, it's at the base of Mars Hill, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar unto this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And the passage continues, but I'm contending that the Apostle Paul, when he went there, was making an appeal for Christianity. Making an appeal to say, here's what Christianity is, Here's what Christianity believes. Here's what we practice. And you go on through and he talks about we do not build temples. We're not here to provide free holidays. We're not here to provide the kinds of things of these other religions around. We're here to tell you of the Creator God, of the God who intervened in space, time, and history to provide the way of redemption that rebellious humankind might come to know Him. Whether people listened to it, and some, it says, believed, and others said, you're an idiot, out of here. But with that sanction, and with the authentication from the court in Athens, he was able to go to Corinth and begin a ministry, and begin to preach, and to begin to speak, and begin to plant the gospel seeds in the city of Corinth. Say, well, why did he go to the Jews? Why was it that you notice in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Why to the Jews first? Well, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now would you read the rest of the verse with me? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Go with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It says that the Jews are to hear the gospel first because they're the ones that were entrusted with the Holy Scriptures. Turn with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I am simply underscoring that throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, he underscores that principle that he followed in his own ministry, that he first went to the Jews because they were the ones that God had selected to be his covenant people of the old covenant. And then he would go to them and offer them the free offer of the gospel that they might hear and they might have the opportunity to repent. And I just want to underscore that always and continuing, the gospel should have first opportunity to go. There ought to be a focus on Jewish missions. You say in our day and time? Absolutely. Absolutely. There ought to be. This is in the New Covenant. This is in the New Testament. There ought to be a consistent emphasis on mission to the Jewish people. But the Apostle Paul did not stop there. It was not just to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He went on and he sought honestly to give the gospel to them. But I notice, look with me at Acts chapter 18. Please go back with me to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. In Corinth. Doesn't mean unilaterally he stopped having any interest in the Jews. No, no, no. In Corinth. He went there and he had that emphasis. But after going and giving the gospel message to the Jews, when they turned it aside, he turned to those that would be responsive. To the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Well, why? Why did they rise up against him? I'm convinced that it's because he was ministering to the Greeks. The Jews got upset. Wait a minute. We're the Jews. We are the prominent ones. You're to be here if you want to be here, you want to be in our synagogue, you've got to deal with us. Forget those other people. Get out. No, we are the ones. We are the predominant ones. I do believe that he was facing the matter of ethnic and racial prejudice. Now you say, well, of course that happened in that day and time. That doesn't happen in our day and time. Well, I remember one of the churches where I served. It was a very strict conservative church, and yes, we only used the authorized version, and it was connected with the Bible Presbyterian Church. Yeah, planted by the Bible Presbyterian Church. And I remember one of the leaders coming to me and saying to me, I'm really thrilled that you're here, but now you need to understand, we're a church of this community, but only certain people are to cross the tracks to come here. We had a bulletin service that we used to get, and every Sunday would have a picture on the front of the bulletin. But do you know what they did? One Sunday, they actually had a bulletin where they had a black hand and a white hand clasping hands, shaking. They had a globe. But on that globe, they had a black man's hand and a white man's hand shaking. And we said, you will stop using those things in your bulletin, or we will stop getting your bulletins. And that bulletin service said, we will not make any such promise. And that church said, we will stop using your bulletins. I am sad to say that church closed. Rather than repenting, rather than doing as they should have done, that church closed. And I will simply say that happens all over the world. I've been in other places where I've seen racial things that when I read Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, I say, well, I'm not really surprised, but I'm saddened by it. I come to my third and final point, and that is the purpose for continuing there. Why did Paul, when he hit a hard time, when he hit a hard patch and they threw him out of the synagogue and get rid of here, why didn't he just say, well, I've tried and I'm going to pack up and I'm going to sail. What island am I going? Where am I going to go to? I'm in the Mediterranean. I can go to what? No, he stayed. Look with me at verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he moves next door. Yeah, just goes next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, and that's how we are able to date it as far as AD 51, when he was there, because we know that it was in the area of AD 51-52 when Gallio was the deputy in Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and besought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wickedness, of wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look into it Look ye into it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Why did he stay? What was the purpose of continuing there? Well, the first thing was the matter of teamwork. Do you notice what happens? In verse 5, it says that Silas and Timotheus came, and they joined with him, and they said, we're going to partner, we're going to take up the, and we're going to work with you. And then you find there was this the conversion of Crispus and his house, and you find these other people who respond to the gospel, and they said, we're going to stand with you, and we're going to come together, and we're going to seek to serve Christ here. And they did. Several weeks ago, Elder Chu sent me an article, and I'm not sure whether he wanted to rebuke me or encourage me, but he said, it was an article entitled, A One-Man Band. And he said that here was, in the United States, they have these what they call a one-man band, where one guy is walking up the street or whatever, and he stops and he plays the drum and he plays a harmonica and he's playing all kinds of things. He plays the drum with his foot and does a whole series of things. And in the article it said that a person will stop and watch that and be utterly impressed because they have two or three songs that they really play well and they do well. But soon you get tired of it and you say, well, you know, I'm kind of bored with this, and you move on. And Elder Chu wrote, sent this to me and said, and the article went on about the fact of saying that in many churches, much is left to the minister to carry on all diverse teaching functions and run like a one-man band. Again, I don't know whether he was sending that as a rebuke or encouragement, but the Apostle Paul was encouraged to stay because of the teamwork. But then I noticed the second thing was he was encouraged to stay because of God's promise that he had people that he was going to save. Verse 9, he says, be bold, don't be afraid, speak up, hold not your peace. I am with you, for I have much people in this city. Now, whether he was speaking about, he was clarifying the matter of predestination or foreordination, I do not know. What I know is, he's coming down and he's saying, in that city, there are people that I know and I care about, and I want to reach them, and I want to use you to be a catalyst to get the people to reach them. And so, Paul wasn't there a long time. He was there a total of 18 months, but that's why he stayed. God had promised him. God had told him. But then I noticed also there was the third element was the matter of the protection from Gallio. The way I'm addressing that is there was this legal uprising, and people went to the secular court and they said, all right, deal with this in a Roman way. And Gallio comes back and says, don't you have a constitution and bylaws? If you have that, you operate by that. And that's the way you're to go. The favor that Paul had won in Athens for Christianity now came as a way to protect him from being affected or persecuted by the Roman government because they were called to operate under their constitution and what we would term today their constitution and bylaws, or their under their rules, under their laws as a Jewish people. And so when they dealt with him, Gallio did not come in and pounce, as the text concludes in terms of saying, verse 17, then the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. You say, well, why would Sosthenes, this new convert, be beaten up? I don't know. We don't know much about Sosthenes, but I do believe that he is the same man that is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. God planted a witness through the apostle Paul in Corinth, and that ministry was launched. City of Corinth, the start of a ministry, and the purpose for continuing. On February 13th, I received a phone call of somebody who was over in the library and saw the light on the back of the manse and so called church, and I answered, and they said, "Ah, yes, you're the person I want to talk to." The woman said, "You can use the name Emma." And she came, and I had no idea who this was, and so I agreed to meet her here at the foyer of the church, and we sat in and chatted back here in the foyer of the church. And she looked at me and she said this question. She said, "Why is it that you allow black people to come to this church?" I said, it threw me. She was an Irish Jamaican. And I said, "Well," I said, "why wouldn't I?" And there she sat with her dark skin. She said, "You allowed me to come in here, and you didn't tell me that my color was wrong. Why?" I had to tell her a little story very quickly. That in 1960, I was riding on a school bus as a first grader. And sitting beside me was a girl named Mary Burton. Mary Burton and I went to the same school. We went to Bittner School, little four-room schoolhouse with two grades in each class and so on. But Mary was black. And I soon learned, I was told in no uncertain terms, "You are no longer allowed to ride beside Mary on the school bus." What? And her brother was named Joe. And I even heard played the song "Old Black Joe." And he was a big guy. And I remember Joe saying to me, "Don't ever tell me about that song." I went through a lot of questions as I grew up, wondering about those very things. But then I was at the first church that I pastored, and that's the very church that I referred to earlier, where they stopped the bulletin service because of a black hand and a white hand being drawn together. And I took the issue on there, and I actually worked in the melon fields with the black people, picking watermelons and throwing them. I was not the boss man. I was one of the workers with them, of the migrant workers, trying to be a tent maker, working my way through college. But in that, God began to teach me much. I went to seminary. There were all these churches in the area around the seminary, but there was a student in my seminary class named Gregory Bruce Perkins. And Gregory Perkins was a black man, and he was the pastor of St. Stephen's Memorial Baptist Church in the Germantown section of Philadelphia. And I said, "Greg, would I be allowed to come to your church?" He said, "I don't think you'd be willing to." I said, "Try me." I began to drive the distance down to go to St. Stephen's Memorial Baptist Church because I wanted to demonstrate by what I said that I believe what God says in His Word. And so last Sunday, after the morning service, when my sister had worn the dress to match the outfit that she had made for me and for my wife, and I went back and I put that on, "Margaret, thank you for welcoming me into your family. And I want you to know that all of you are welcomed in this place, regardless of your race or your ethnicity. At the ground of the cross, it is level. It is not one race being superior over another or elevated over another. The Apostle Paul faced those challenges in his day, and we face those in this century, in this city. And we must stand faithfully upon the Word of God, not upon the practices of man. Let us pray.